It's good to see you guys for the one final time. I am feeling quite sad that this is our last time together. I am, that's true. I spoke to my wife this morning and she's like, "What's the church like?" And I said, "Well..." No, I didn't say that. Whoa. That's the Lord saying, stay on track, Andrew, stay on track. Hey, I'm really excited to finish our time together today. There's so much of the Exodus journey and story that we have not been able to get to. And with the risk of being a little bit self-promoting, if you have enjoyed the series together and you want to fill in the gaps, of which there are many gaps, you can go onto our church website, youtube.com/thevinehk. So THEVINEHK. All right. All the sermons and the films from the series are on our YouTube page. Don't do that right now. I'm in the room live right now. Okay, you know. But I do encourage you, if you want to catch up on anything or watch any of the films or the sermons that were a part of that series that we weren't able to get to, encourage you to do that. But there's something really quite powerful about the fulfillment of a long-held dream, isn't there? And as Israel takes the step of faith to move forward before God parts the sea, and Moses stretches out his staff and in faith believes that God is going to do something, as God splits the sea and Israel move out of Egypt officially into the wilderness, they begin their journey of heading to the promised land. And in crossing the Red Sea at that time, they fulfill a long-held dream that's on God's heart. For God had long held this dream and this idea and this passion to see his people set free. And as they cross through the Red Sea and the waters cover over onto the Egyptian army, God's people are finally free. And you can sense that this dream that God has held in his heart for his people has come to pass. And it was a dream that had also been planted into Moses' heart. Moses, who was lost, wondering who he was, who was met so beautifully at the burning bush, who was given a life mission and a life purpose to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses, who had once been a son of that house, returning there to say, "You need to let go of the people that you've been enslaving for so many years." And in the process of all that, now Moses, as he crosses through the Red Sea, he also feels that this dream that he's held in his heart for so long has finally now come to pass. And here's what I'm sensing as we come into our final session together here today. I'm sensing that there are many dreams that are sitting in the hearts of the people in this room. And some of those dreams you are already living. Some of you are already have embraced those dreams and you're living them out with purpose and passion. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would fan into flame what it is that you're already doing. For some of you here, those dreams are just being birthed. And perhaps over the last 3-4 days of this camp, God's been speaking to you about what he wants you to do as your next step, what your exodus and departure point is for you personally. Perhaps for some of you, there's a fresh dream that you sense is being birthed within you, and you're excited to see where that's going to take you. Or perhaps for some of you in this room, the dream that God has for you, you're not yet aware of. It's right now sitting on the Father's heart, and he's holding and nurturing and carrying that dream, and he longs to place that dream upon you. So whether you feel like you're already living it out, or whether you feel like it's been birthed within you and you're looking for the next steps, or whether you're still praying and wondering when the dream will come, I want you to know that our God holds dreams in his heart. And in his timing and in his way, those dreams get fulfilled. If the Exodus story is anything, it's the story of a God who sees dreams get fulfilled. I was reminded of the power of the fulfillment of dreams back in 2016. At the time, I was in Israel, in the Holy Land, and I was filming a series, as well as the Exodus series that we've been going through together. I've also done two other film series, one on the book of 1 Corinthians, where we went to Athens and Corinth, and then one on the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we went through the whole of the Gospel of Luke, filming in Israel and in the Holy Land. And as part of the filming for that particular series, it was a crazy time. We were only in Israel. We'd only been given a visa to be able to film in Israel for 10 days. We had 40 different locations we needed to cover across the breadth of the Holy Land in 10 days. That meant we had to go to 4 different, on average, locations each day. And literally what we would do is we would show up in our van, we'd come out the van, we would panic to get all the filming equipment set up, we'd get all the filming equipment set up, I'd get my mic on, somebody would shout, go, and I would be like, do my thing to the screen, you know, like do whatever, do a couple of takes, everybody got it, great, we'd jump back in the van, we'd drive to the next place, would jump. I mean, it was crazy for 10 days, just constant craziness. Now, as one part of the idea for the series, on the episode about the baptism of Jesus, we had this great idea. We decided that we were going to drive down to the holy site, the holy baptism site at the Jordan River, and we would film and interview people getting baptized there. And as part of the film for that particular week, we would say to people as they come out of the waters of baptism, what does baptism mean to you? And why did you get baptized in the Jordan River? And we thought if we splice together 30 or 40 different people explaining their heart for baptism, this would be a beautiful way to communicate to our church the power of baptism. Now, interestingly, before we did the filming trip, about 3 months prior to that, we did our scouting trip. On the scouting trip, you go there, you don't bring any of the cameras, but you scout out all the locations, you just make sure that everything's going to be fine. So on the scouting trip, when we showed up at the baptism site, it was packed. There were buses everywhere. There was probably about 100 people waiting to get baptized in the Jordan River when we showed up on the scouting trip. And so we looked around. We're like, cool, we're going to put the cameras there. This will be easy to capture 30, 40 people's different testimonies. This is not a problem. Well, fast forward 3 months, and there we are in Israel, and this is the time in our schedule to go to the baptism site and to film these baptisms. It was actually the penultimate day of our film schedule, so it was day 9. I had just spent the night overnight in the Judean wilderness. One of the films that we decided to make was The Temptation of Jesus, and so my crew decided it would be The Temptation of Andrew. So they dropped me literally in the middle of the Judean wilderness with literally 2 liters of water, no tent, no sleeping bag, a small little camera, and they left me alone for 24 hours. And I filmed the whole thing. It was the most scared I have ever been in my life. I understand why the devil came to tempt Jesus in that wilderness, trust me. So I had just done this all-nighter. I had been super tired. I was super exhausted. And we had to go to the baptism site, film this thing. I really didn't have the energy in me to say to 40 people, hey, can I interview you about... But we show up at the baptism site. And as we pull into this massive car park, it was a bit weird because there were no other buses or cars anywhere to be seen. And as we pulled into the car park, we're all looking around. Where is everybody? Is this like a holiday from baptism or something? Like, where is everyone? And we climbed out of the van and we walked down to where the waters of the Jordan are. And we looked at the official baptism site. There's not a single person there. It wasn't closed. It was open. There was just no one there. And because I was tired and upset, and I was like, we only have this little window in our schedule to get all of these interviews, I was so frustrated by it. And so I left the crew, and I walked right down to the Jordan River. And as I'm standing there, I'm beginning to argue with God. Anyone ever argued with God? I've asked you these sort of questions a few times over camp, by the way. You make me feel like a very bad Christian, all right? I just want you guys to know that, all right? Because anytime I say, anybody else argue with God, you're all there like. Anyway, I'm arguing with God by the Jordan River, of all places. As I'm doing that, I look to my right and I see 2 people, an older lady and a younger man. And they kind of jumped out at me because they're just standing in the shade over there. And so I kind of walked over to them and I introduced myself and I said hi, and they said hi. And I said, what are you guys doing? And they're like, oh, we're upset. And I'm like, yeah, I'm upset too. Let's be upset together. I said, why are you upset? And I met this lady, this older lady. Her name was Perla. She was from the Philippines. And the younger man was her son. And Perla begins to tell me her story. She tells me that at the age of 5, she received a dream. And in this dream, she saw herself being led down into the waters of this muddy river. And she could see in the dream the word Jordan written on the river. She's 5 years old in the Philippines, never traveled anywhere in her life. And she saw somebody walking her down into the waters of this river called Jordan. And she saw herself getting dunked down and brought back up. 5 years old. When she woke up from that dream, she told her mom and dad about it straight away. Her mom and dad, who were Roman Catholics, made the connection and said, oh, that's Jesus. Jesus got baptized. Maybe Jesus was speaking to you. And from the age of 5 onwards, Perla had a dream. And her dream was to get baptized in the Jordan River. And she had told her family about this dream all her life. Now, you have to understand that Perla was from a poor family, having grown up in the Philippines in a relatively rural area. And there was never a chance or time or finances or resources for her to get to Israel to fulfill her dream. About a few years before I met her on that day, she got a diagnosis. And that diagnosis was that she had a terminal disease. And she knew that she only had a few years left to live. And her son, who was standing there, her son decided, well, we got to do something about this dream that she's had. So he managed to get all of his family. They had a large family, and they all contributed a little bit of money. And they basically were able to save up enough money so they could travel from the Philippines all the way to Israel so that she could get baptized in the Jordan River. They had arrived in Israel that very morning. They had come through customs, they had gotten into a taxi, and they had driven the hour and a half from the airport all the way down to the Jordan River. She had literally just come out of the taxi, and she had walked down with excitement in her heart, and she shows up, and no one is there. No one is there. And she's standing there telling me the story with tears in her eyes, and she says this, there's no priest here. There's no priest. And I said, well, funny story. I said, I'm not really a priest. But I said, I'm a pastor. I'm kind of like a priest. I said, would you do me the honor of allowing me to baptize you? And she, her eyes just lit up. She said, you're a priest? And I said, yeah, kind of, I am, yes. I said, I'm a pastor of a church. I baptize people all the time. And I showed up today and there was no one to baptize. I was hoping to interview a whole bunch of people to get baptized. And I said, I suddenly realized I don't need 30 or 40 people to tell me about the meaning of baptism. I have you. A woman who has waited 70 years for her dream to be fulfilled. I said, could I do you the great honor of baptizing you? And I was able in that moment to take Perla down into the waters. Would you like to meet her?
Yes.
All right. Let me show you the film we made of that moment.
I'm Perla. I'm from Philippines. When I was little, I'm always going to church with my grandmother. I always go to church and hear the mass. I try to go around the world because it's my dream. I'm praying that I'm going to see the place where Jesus was born, and it's my wishes to be baptized in that place where Jesus be baptized. When we come here and then we go down to the water, no priest, but I say to my son, take me a picture that just to remember I was here. And I get the water, I do like that, and then I pick up the water and baptize myself. Like that, and I pray little, and then I said, oh, there's no priest. And then we go up, and then I said to my son, let's sit down, I will pray little. Closely you come, that you will baptize me here.
I look a lot younger there, don't I?
And have you dedicated your life to following him the rest of your life?
Yes, I do.
Wonderful.
So I'm very happy.
So it's my privilege, Aunt Paula, to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So I'm very lucky today that I'm baptized here. I'm 75 years old tomorrow.
Isn't that beautiful? A dream for 70 years. Some of you who are a little bit older in this room, never give up on your dreams. I honestly believe that there are some of you who are more senior in your years in this room, and there is a dream that is on God's heart for you that has yet to be birthed in your heart. And I want to say that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And as Israel enters into this new part of the Exodus journey, they enter into the wilderness and they gather eventually around Mount Sinai. And as they gather around Mount Sinai, God moves them to understand who he truly is. And as we finish our time in the camp here today, I want to finish by reminding you of who God truly is. Because what I want you to do is leave this camp with your hearts filled with hope, filled with vision, filled with the dream, filled with that faith that we were talking about last night, but also fully aware of who it is that you follow and that you love. The whole point of the Exodus narrative, from the point of the crossing of the Jordan to the entry into the Promised Land, is for God to explain to them about who he is so that they can know who they are. If you remember in the very first session, I told you that there are five movements to Exodus. There's home, there's slavery, promise, liberation, identity, and home. Is that right? Maybe we can just put that up on the slide. Slavery, promise, liberation, identity, and home. From the crossing of the Jordan to the entry into the Promised Land, it is about that fourth element, identity. And as we finish our time together with you today, I want to focus on that issue for you, your identity and your identity in God, and who's God's identity with you. And to do that, I'm actually going to move out of the pages of Exodus, because the theme of this time, and there's so much time in the story to cover, so we can't cover it. I want to just take the theme and speak to you about a passage that we've been talking about a little bit throughout our time together here today, that is actually from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And I want to preach on that and connect it to what I think God is saying about his character in the Sinai part of the Exodus story. So this is taken from Ephesians. I'm going to read this from chapter 3. And this is one of Paul's benedictions. And benedictions are given to kind of release something of the character and nature of God and to release people. And so as we close the camp, I want to preach out of this benediction with you. It says this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And everybody says, amen. One of my favorite of all of Paul's doxologies, of all of his benedictions: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine." If you wanted to have a summary of how God reveals himself at Mount Sinai through fire and cloud and the giving of the law, through the pillar of fire that would follow them in the daytime, through the ways in which he does miracles by bringing manna from heaven. Here's the summary of how he would describe himself to Israel at that time. He basically is saying, "I'm the immeasurably more God." And because he is that God, he's looking for a people who worship him in that way. And when Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus, he's wanting to challenge his church with who exactly it is that they worship. And as we finish our time together today, that's how I want to challenge you. I want to ask you a serious question: who exactly is it that you worship? Now you might think, "Pastor, that's a stupid question. I'm a Christian. I come to church every Sunday. I worship Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I worship my relationship that I have with God. What do you mean, who exactly is it that I worship?" Here's what I mean. So many of us Christians, here's what we end up doing. We are worshiping Jesus, but we're worshiping Jesus essentially of our own making. Now, what I mean by that is that it's very easy for us as human beings to base our relationship with someone off of our experience with that person. You following this? So here's what happens when you base your relationship with your wife, or you base your relationship with your parents, or you base your relationship with your kids. It's all done out of the experience that you have with them, and that experience forms and shapes your understanding of who that person is and how you have relationship with them. So it's the same for us Christians in church and in our relationship with God. We essentially, primarily, base our relationship with God so often on our experience of Him. If God has been good to us, we often would say, God is good. If God has done a miracle in our lives, we'll often talk to people about how God is miraculous. Are you following this? So our relationship with God is often primarily built out of our experience with Him. What that means, therefore, is your worship of God is primarily based out of your experience with Him, which means that you end up worshiping a God of your experience rather than the God who actually exists. In other words, the worship that you have is a God of your truth, but not necessarily the God of the truth. Are you following this? And when we find ourselves doing that, we enter into a relationship with God where essentially, perhaps whether we realize it or not, we kind of put Him a little bit in a box, because it's the box of how we've come to experience Him. When I pray, I feel like this. When I worship, it is usually like this. And we begin to put these categories, and we shape our experience with God within those categories, and we end up essentially worshiping a God that we have experienced, that we have defined, that we have placed within a kind of box. And God often likes to show up and do things that blows Him out of the boxes that we place Him in. And as Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, he realizes that his church is in danger of putting God in a box. That these new Christians, they're in danger of actually worshiping only a God of their experience. So Paul writes to them and says, here's what you need to know about God. Your God is able to do far more than you have ever experienced. Far more. And the God that you are being invited to worship, to celebrate, to believe in, to have faith in, is not the one that you have experienced up until this point, but it's the one that the scriptures tell you about. It's the God of the promises that are found in God's word. It's the God of His character and His nature. And even if you've never experienced that element of His character, it doesn't mean that He doesn't have that in His character. And so he wants to call his church to a bigger picture of God. And the Exodus narrative from the parting of the Red Sea all the way up to the entry into the Promised Land is God doing exactly the same thing with Israel. He's like, I want you to worship me in a bigger, glorious, more mind-growing way. Never limit me to just how you have experienced me, because I'm so much more. And so what I want to do with you in our time together today is I want to unpack this idea of what it means to worship and immeasurably more God. And I'm going to hopefully do that through writing in tongues again with you. Let's see if this works. All right. Can you guys see this? Not yet. You can see me. Oh, I can't get the pen out. Oh, there you go. Okay, so I want to, give me a second just to set this up. Okay, is this going to work? Let's see. Yay! No, I've messed it up though. Hang on. Where's the eraser? Ah, look at that. I'm an expert. Okay. Okay, so I want to unpack for you what Paul is actually trying to say to the church and help them to understand. There are three elements to it. The first element is an element about you. When he says, God is able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. Paul has an assumption in the text. Do you know what that assumption is? Think about it. If God can do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine, what is Paul's assumption about the people in his church? Sorry? Exactly. His assumption is that you are already doing two things. He calls it ask, which of course is the idea of praying. And he uses this Greek word, which can be translated imagine, which a way of thinking about that is your dreams, your vision, the ideas and imagination that you carry. So he's basically saying, look, the assumption is within a church, you are asking, praying, and you are dreaming, imagining. And he said, that's the bare minimum that should be going on in the church. That you should be in a place where you are constantly in prayer and constantly dreaming, constantly using your imagination, constantly believing for a better world, looking at all Singapore the way it is and saying, I believe that the kingdom of God could come to Singapore, to come to earth as it is in heaven. That when I look out on society and I see some of that brokenness and I see people who don't know Jesus, I have a dream, I have a vision, I have an imagination that this nation could be different to the one that it is. And I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray that God can move through the churches of our city to change our city for the glory of Christ. Are you with me? Does that sound like an exciting church to be a part of? Yes. All right. Paul is saying that's the minimum. He's saying that is kind of who you're supposed to be. And then he says this, according to the power that is at work within you. He said, you're able to pray and you're able to dream because there's a power at work within you. Earlier in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he explains what that power is. It's the Spirit at work to strengthen us in our inner being. So what he's saying is that the Spirit of God works within us to strengthen us, fill us from the inside out so that we can pray his prayers, dream his dreams, and partner with him in seeing heaven come to earth. Partner with him in seeing the gospel really take shape in Singapore. Partner with him so that our church could become a village and we could serve our community more and more. And the power of God is at work within us to enable us to pray, to enable us to dream. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's your part, Paul says. But what you've got to also understand is that there is a part that God plays in this equation. And I'm going to get my high school maths out. God is greater than, do you see that? Okay, whatever. He is greater, he is able, Paul says, to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or you could ever imagine. Did I do that right? Greater than? No, it's the other way around. Oh my gosh! Wow. I can tell because there was a really smart Singaporean sitting over there. Okay, I did it wrong way around. It's supposed to be this way, right? Wow. You know what? I've done that for years, and you're the first person to point it out. I don't know. It was a guy over here. He's like, no, no, no. You're wrong, la. God is able to do immeasurably greater than, more than you could ever dream or ever pray for. And what Paul's saying is, believe in that God. In other words, that cannot be the God of your experience. Are you tracking with me? You can't limit this God to just what you've experienced of him. Your faith level, your expectation level, where you're supposed to be, is a believing the God you're supposed to worship can do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. Now, here's the challenge, though. The challenge is, if you think about this in terms of two sides to the equation, the challenge is that it's already really difficult for us to believe in the left side of the equation before we even get to the right side of the equation. In other words, how is it possible for us to believe in a God who can do immeasurably more than I ask or imagine if I'm already struggling to believe that God could just do what I ask and imagine? Come on, church. Because again, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I think it takes a huge amount of faith to believe that God could actually answer my prayers. I mean, it already takes a massive amount of faith, does it not? To believe that if I have a dream in my heart, that God could actually accomplish that dream in my lifetime. Imagine Perla, 5 years old, a dream. She's now 75 thinking that dream's never going to happen. And then she gets on the plane. And when she's on the plane, she's going, now the dream's going to happen. And then she gets to the very baptism site and there's no priest. And she's thinking, is this dream ever going to be fulfilled? And then she takes matters into her own hands. Yeah, come on, people. She's like Sarah saying to Abraham, hey, come on, let's just take the little side servant over here and let's make something happen here. Because didn't God promise us something? Well, obviously, this is the way he wants. So the Perla goes, and God's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I've got a priest from Hong Kong just for you. Because I am able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. I think it's hard just to believe that God can do. I mean, imagine if I told you at the start of this message that there was a church in Hong Kong where everybody who attended that church actually believed that God answered prayer. I guarantee that you would want to be a part of that church. Amen? That's not my church, by the way. But I'm just saying. You would want to be a part of that church, would you not? If I said there was a church in Singapore where when everybody gathered, they truly believed with 100% of their hearts that God was going to fulfill the vision that God has given the church, you'd be like, sign me up. I want to be a part of that church. And Paul's saying, that's not good enough. That you got to have a bigger vision of God than the one who is able just to do what you ask and you imagine. Because if the God you serve can only do what you think and what you pray and what you imagine, he's a God of your making. And so here's what I think happens for us. Is we end up worshiping a God on the left side hand of this equation so often. Some of us really have struggled, and I put myself in this camp many times, really struggled just to believe that God could answer prayer. And if we're honest with yourselves, if I'm honest with myself sometimes, when I pray, I don't really believe it's going to happen. Because you know what? I have prayed. Let me tell you a little story real quick. Not a long one, just a short one. My wife and I started to try for children a few years ago, and we were struggling to conceive. And we decided to go to the doctors, as you should. After 2 years of trying, not able to have children, we went to the doctors. And you know, if you look at it from a statistical perspective, there are about 100 things that could go wrong with my wife. And there's really only one thing that could go wrong with me. And so I was hedging the bets here and thinking, well, I need to be strong for my wife when we find out that there's something wrong with her. And you know, I want to be there to support her. And so we did the blood test. We went back a week later. The doctor was there with his white coat and the clipboard. My wife and I were sitting there. I was holding my wife's hand. And he goes, Christine, we're going to start with you. And I give my wife a little squeeze. You know. He said, you're the most healthiest person that I've ever seen. He's like, you could reproduce all over the place. That's literally what he said. And I squeezed her hand and I leant over and I said, it's okay, honey, we'll get through this. And then he's like, but you. Turns out I have a disease called azoospermia. And because we're friends now, I wouldn't have told you this in the first session. But because you're never going to see me again. I have a disease called azoospermia. Azoospermia means that I am 100% infertile. A man is deemed to be infertile if he has less than 20 million sperm in an ejaculation. Okay? I have zero sperm. Azoospermia means I have absolutely none at all. My body doesn't create or produce sperm. So when we found that out, there was this sort of thing where we had to decide what we're going to do. You know, are we going to have donor insemination, which was an option, or are we going to adopt? We decided to go adoption, and it's been the most amazing, fulfilling journey. But before we get to the adoption point, here's my thing. I would pray every single day to God, and I would say, God, I don't need 200 million sperm like every other man. I just need one sperm that does its job. And I'm not even joking. I would literally pray every day, God, give me one sperm. And I have prayed that prayer, no, maybe not, last couple of years not so much because I'm older now and it would be kind of awkward to have a child now. So, but I prayed that prayer for about 20 years. Every day, God, give me one sperm. God never, ever answered that prayer. What do I do with that? What do you do with it when you have your prayer that seems to go unanswered? And if we're not careful, when our prayers go unanswered, it can infect and impact our relationship with God, can't it? And I know that I've ended up worshiping, and I want to suggest that maybe for some of you here, you end up worshiping what I would call the not enough God. And that's the God that we come to church every Sunday and we worship. Because we've been hurt and let down and God hasn't answered the prayers and it hasn't seemed to happen. Or that dream, oh man, I had that dream and I stepped out in faith. Oh, Pastor Andrew, I put my foot in the water and guess what? The waters didn't pass, path, and the Egyptian army killed me. And so I'm never doing that again. I'm never going to step out in faith ever again because I tried it once and it didn't work. And I just don't think that that's the way that God works in this world. I don't think our God is a God of miracles because I've prayed for miracles and I've never seen a miracle. You tell me that there's miracles. I've never experienced one. That's not what I think. I tried once. It didn't work out. And I'm still hurt by that experience. I'm embarrassed because I told somebody I was praying for them and they still died of cancer. And I felt really bad about that. And we hold that and we carry that understandably. And we don't realize it, but we come to church every Sunday, and what we're worshiping is the not enough God. You're not enough, obviously. I still love you, but I don't really believe that you're going to answer my prayers or fulfill my dreams. If you're honest with yourselves, some of you in this room, you're worshiping the not enough God. Some of us, though, get past the not enough God, and we end up worshiping what I like to call the just enough God. Oh, yeah. This one's equally as bad. The just enough God is the God that you thought was awesome. The just enough God was the God you thought was awesome before you walked into our session today. Because he's the one who answers prayers and does come through with dreams. He's the one that when I pray, Pastor, I believe God will answer my prayer. And when I dream, I believe he will dream. He will come through with my dreams. I'm a great Christian. I have the right thinking. I worship the just enough God. He's just enough to answer my prayers, just enough to come through for my dreams. Isn't that the kind of God that you want me to worship? Like I said, if I told you there was a church filled with people who worship that God, you'd be like, woohoo, I want to be a part of that. And Paul writes to his church and he says, boring. I don't want a church filled with people who worship the just enough God. As amazing as that might sound, he's like, no, you got to understand, there is this other God, and this is a really long word, and I'm probably going to spell it wrong, but praise the Lord Jesus anyway. The immeasurably, I've done it wrong, the immeasurably more God. So when he says to his church, who is it that you're worshiping? And when God brings Israel through the parting of the Red Sea and brings them to Mount Sinai, and he asks them, who is it that you're worshiping? We have to ask ourselves, is it the not enough God? Is it the just enough God? Or are we actually worshiping the God of Scripture, the immeasurably more God? The God who can do answers and miracles to prayers, even if we've never experienced it for ourselves. The one that we still move in faith, even though we've never seen actually the dream come through. That we are so rooted in the understanding of the character and the nature of God that we're not limiting to him to what we've experienced personally. I want to say this, we're not limiting to him to what our church over its history has experienced of him. We're stepping out into a new season saying we believe in the God of Scripture, not the God of our experience. We want to worship the immeasurably more God. And as you go from camp, that's a challenging question I want you to wrestle with personally, and one that I want us to wrestle with corporately as SJNSM. As you move forward, which of these gods do you really want to worship? And for some of us, it is that not enough God, and there is a need to just realize that we're walking into our futures facing backwards. Because the disappointment of unmet prayer and the disappointment of stepping out in a dream and it not coming through is still impacting how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. It's an identity issue. And God wants to meet us in that place, and he knows the hurt and he knows the brokenness. And he wants to say, I've still got you. But I don't want to allow that disappointment there to impact how you think I'm going to act here. Because I am able to do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. Can I share one more story with you? When my wife and I started the adoption process, it was a really difficult process, very emotional process. And the process in Hong Kong is three parts. There's the part where they decide whether you're a fit human being to look after a child. And I personally wish that every biological couple had to go through the same rigorous test that I had to go through. Because trust me, it took us 9 months to convince the government that we were fit enough to be parents. The second part of it was what they called the matching phase. The matching phase is where you're suddenly available to get matched to a child in the city. Now in Hong Kong, the way it works is you can't walk into an orphanage and go, that one's cute, I'll have that one. How much? It doesn't work that way. A lot of things in Hong Kong works that way, but not children like that. So the way it works in Hong Kong is that the government sees your profile, and they have the profile of the children, and once every 3 weeks on a Wednesday afternoon, the government looks at the children, and they look at the profiles, and they match children to the profiles. Now, here's the thing, though. There are over 4,000 children in Hong Kong who are currently waiting to get matched. But they only bring about 15 children per time into that session. Don't ask me why. It's one of the things that I advocate politically in my city for to be changed time and time again. But that's just the way it is right now. When we entered into our matching phase, we got the call from the social worker. Hey, congratulations. The government thinks you're fit to be parents. We're like, woohoo. So you're now in the matching phase. And we're like, well, how long is this going to take? And they're like, ooh, well, it could take a week. It could take 3 weeks. You could get matched in your first panel, or it might take 3 years. We just don't know. And we're like, okay. So we prayed. And here's what we prayed. Lord, we want a kid by Christmas. Christmas was 6 months away. And so we said, we got the faith to believe that God is going to give us a kid by Christmas. The other thing we prayed is this. Lord, if you're biological, you get pregnant, you know that your child is coming. It's obvious. The wife changes and these things happen and it's a real obvious thing. And they're able to pray for their child from the very beginning of conception. I said, I don't want to miss out on praying for my child from the moment that they are born. So I said to God in prayer, my wife and I were praying this, God, if our child is not yet born, we want to know the very day that it's born. 3 weeks later, I have a dream, middle of the night, crazy dream. In this dream, I go into a hospital. And I'm rushing into a hospital room of some friends of ours from New Zealand. And the wife is in this hospital bed and she's crying. And as I enter into the room, I say, what is it? Why are you crying? And she said, I've just had a miscarriage. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. How many weeks were you? And she said, I was 40 weeks. Now, I'm male and I have never been pregnant. And my wife's never been pregnant. And I had no idea what that meant. And so I woke up that morning and I said to Chris, I had this crazy dream last night. Our friend was in the hospital room and I walked in and she told me that she had had a miscarriage at 40 weeks. And Chris is like, you know what 40 weeks is, right? I'm like, yeah, no, I have no idea. She's like, that's full term. She's like, maybe God's telling us that our child is born today. And I was like, yes, that's awesome. And not only that, but he's telling us how this child's kind of come into the world as if like it's been rejected from that first moment. And we're like, we need to start praying. We're going to get this child in the next 6 months. So we start praying. We don't just start praying. We tell all our friends to start praying. We spread the word amongst our church. Oh, we're believing that we're going to get this kid in the next 6 months. Well, Christmas came and Christmas went. Chinese New Year came, Chinese New Year went. The summer came and the summer went. The next Christmas came. And the next Christmas went. And we were like, I guess we got it wrong. I guess God, just a weird dream. 16 months later, I wasn't supposed to travel during the matching process, because if they match you, you're supposed to meet your child like the next day or the day after. But I was so fed up with the whole process that I had traveled to speak in the U.S., and I was speaking in the U.S., and just before I was about to go on stage to deliver a message, I get a phone call. It's our social worker. I pretended I was in Hong Kong. And we had finally been matched to this baby girl. She was half Nepalese, half Indonesian. And as she's telling me, now what they do in Hong Kong, they're not allowed to send you a photo, of course. They just tell you the background of this child. And I was like, hang on a sec, when was this child born? And she was born on the 2nd of October 2010, which was exactly the day that I had that dream. And so I knew that this child was for us. Because God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Amen? And that helped my faith levels. That helped shift me a little bit from not enough. I probably at that point got up to just enough. And I'm still on a lifelong journey of wanting to worship and believe in the immeasurably more God. I want to live a life where I might get let down every once in a while in my expectations. But when God looks at me, he says, there's a guy who truly believes in me, who truly worships me. Because Paul says, when that happens, I'm finishing with this. He says, when that happens, there's a third element. It's this thing called the church. And he said, here's what happens in the church when a bunch of people believe in the immeasurably more God. He says, glory is seen in the church. Isn't that beautiful? Why does he say that? He says that because if you just believe in a God who's able to do what you've asked and what you've dreamt, sure, you might be happy that God has done that, but essentially he's still connected to what you've prayed and what you've dreamt. But when God does what is immeasurably more beyond anything you've ever prayed for, anything you've ever dreamed of, you stand back. And when that testimony gets shared in the church, guess what happens in the church? Everyone doesn't go, wow, what great leaders we have. Everybody doesn't go, wow, isn't it great that that ministry is so well organized. When the immeasurably more God acts, here's what the church does. Glory to God. Because there's no one else that can take any glory for that. There's no one else that can take any of that glory. Because God has acted in a way that none of us could have ever achieved. None of us could have ever have done. And so the whole church is filled with the glory of God. Because they're glorifying the one who has stepped in and done what they could not have done. Could you imagine when Israel gets through the crossing of the Red Sea and they get to Sinai. Could you imagine them going, wow! No one could have parted that sea. God is awesome. The glory of God was seen in the hearts of Israel as they saw God do time and time again more than they could ever ask or imagined. And that is the God you're to believe in. So that at SJNSM, the glory of Christ would be seen amongst you. And the way a church glorifies God is simply by providing an arena in which the work of Jesus Christ can take effect. Here's how I want to close. As the people have come out of being chased by the Egyptians and they've come into the Sinai, God draws them around this mountain and he reveals his heart to them. And it's literally like God has said, you started in a place of great slavery and now you're in a place of new identity. And I'm going to reveal the wholeness of my heart to you in the law. And that law is going to be written for you. And obviously later on in the story in Ezekiel will prophesy that that law will now be written on our hearts by the Spirit. But in that moment, God is saying, I have the fullness of who I am for you. And I want you to know me and walk with me and represent me. Because I have taken you out of the darkness and I have brought you into a place of light. I have drawn you out like Moses from the basket. And I am drawing you in now into the depth of who I am. And this process of going from a place of being imprisoned in the dark, but hearing the whisper of a God who wants to liberate us and ending up in the place where we encounter him and are drawn into the beauty of his heart is the whole sweep of what the Exodus is about. And so as we close, and I want to show you one final film, a film that we made in Egypt. And this film for me really represents the beauty and the wonder of a God who longs to liberate his people out of darkness so that he can draw them out to draw them in. And as you watch this, I pray it'll minister to you in this area of what God's heart is for you. Let's have a look at this. That you would know the immeasurably more God, the one who is able to pull you out of darkness and bring you into his glorious light, the one who is able to minister to you in the depths of the places where you need it the most, so that you would be so filled with faith that you long to see him do what only he can do. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Father, the place that we celebrate the immeasurably more work of the cross so profoundly is the sacrament of communion. It is the very thing that symbolizes the Exodus journey, the shedding of blood not on the doorposts of buildings, but covering over the sinfulness of our hearts. The breaking of bread, symbolizing the breaking of the yoke of the Egyptian slavery and the breaking of sin that has so entangled us. The cup given with a generous pour to liberate us from anything that has tried to enslave us. Father, as we as a community enter into this moment of communion now, Father, we want to do so looking towards the immeasurably more, God. Father, we ask that you would challenge us, and we ask for your forgiveness if we have limited you to the not enough, God, or even just the just enough, God. And Father, I pray for this church community that you would rise them above those two things, that they would make it their passion to constantly be reminding themselves to look to the immeasurably more. So as we take communion as a community, Father, we ask that you would seal everything that you've been speaking to us about across this camp. In the worship times, the conversations, the cell group times, the meal times, the session times. Father, that everything you have spoken and everything that you want to do here would be yours. And that you would take it and seal it in us by the bread and the cup. And that as we take these sacraments, we do so knowing that we are forgiven, that we are loved, and that anything that is trying to hold us back in fear and cause us to walk into our futures facing backwards has been dealt with on the cross. For perfect love casts out fear. Lord, we honor you. We love you. We're so grateful for you. I want to encourage you just to keep your hearts in a posture now, your eyes closed, your hearts in a posture, as I invite your pastor to come and lead us now.